The first thing is, I'd like for us to look at a picture of God that's given to us in Luke 15. Luke 15. Can you hear me in the back? Are you okay? All right. As you turn to Luke 15, you no doubt will become familiar, you recognize the passage for the passage deals with three parables that are usually spoken of in the negative. A parable of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, the prodigal son. However, it's interesting that if we look carefully at the context, it's not so much the story of the things which were lost, but the one who found. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says that all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Excuse me. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told them this parable. You see, the context of the parable is that they could not grasp why Jesus associated with whom he associated. Many of us are concerned as Christians about having fellowship with other Christians. We're concerned lest we wander into the world, unless we get away from the Lord. There seems to be good reason for that, since it appears a lot of Christians wander away and get their heads messed up. There are still Demases walking through the earth. The Apostle Paul refers to Demas in the Scripture, and about 15 years later he refers to him again in another epistle, and he says that Demas has left me because he's fallen in love with this present age and the allurements of it. I really wonder what it would have been like to be the person in history who flaked out with the Apostle Paul. This kind of sends a chill up you. Now, when you look at Luke 15, though, what you find is that God is not talking so much about a lost sheep, a lost coin, or a lost son. He's talking about a shepherd who found a sheep, a woman who found a coin, and a father who received a son that had gone away. You see, the picture of God given to us in Luke 15 is the picture of the finding God. Now, God is the one who finds us. It is the shepherd who, though he had 99 in the fold, concentrated his attention on the one who was lost. And he went out until he found his target audience, until he found his target focus, till he found the sheep. And when he came back, there was rejoicing because he had found the sheep. And you remember that that one had wandered away. Then you come to the coin, and it simply rolled away and got lost in the shuffle. It went over in the corner, and somehow or another it was overlooked. The woman got the candle, and she swept and searched the house diligently until she found it. Then she threw a party and invited all her friends, and they were happy. Now, when you come to the son, you see, we concentrate on the prodigal son, right? Do you realize that the parable was not told for the sake of the prodigal son? It was told for the sake of the receiving father, the finding father. You see, Jesus had been criticized about who he associated with. Jesus had been criticized because he took the initiative to associate with the wrong people. He spent too much time with the lost, like a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Why was it that whenever the young guy who finally came to his senses in the pig pen, and some of us have to go to the pig pens of life before we come to our senses. He was in the pig pen of life, and finally he came to his senses. No more broads, no more bills, green bills. He probably had other kind of bills coming in that he couldn't pay. There was no more women, there was no more wine, there was no more song, no more dance. I mean, he was out of it. He was on the bottom. And there he came to his senses, and he said, I'd rather go home and be a slave than to keep this, you know, rat race up. And so he got up and went home. But you see, the scripture says, now this is really interesting. It says, verse 20, he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Why did the father run to him? Why didn't the son get all the way to the house and have to knock and say, Dad, here I am? Because you see, the father had been looking for him for a long, long time. It's a beautiful picture. You see, it's the story of why Jesus is giving the examples of why he spent time with those whom the others consider to be the wrong people. I'll dare say that most of us don't spend enough time with the world. You see, to find that which is lost is to reproduce God's character. Jesus told us what God was like. Now, aren't we supposed to become like God? You see, the problem is most of us don't have a reason for being in the world. Beloved, if you're in the water for the wrong reason, you're going to get sucked under. There are sharks in the water. And Jaws is still living and doing quite well. You know. You know what I mean? You probably remember. Probably remember that point, won't you? You see, if you're in the world just to fool around, you're the fool. But if you're in the world to find that which is lost, you're reproducing the character of God. Jesus was criticized because he went to the wrong parties. I tell you, some of the most exciting times in the last few years of my life have been going to drinking parties. I can never forget the Christmas party that we went to a year ago, Christmas, not this last Christmas, the Christmas before that. And after we had already taken care of our gifts and everything, we went over to a friend's house, got to their house, the kitchen table just full of, you know, bourbon and scotch and whiskey and stuff and everything. And they knew that we didn't drink. They invite us over because this guy's wife had become a Christian. And my wife had been discipling her, sharing with her. But her husband's not a Christian. No way. So before we went over, you know, we shared with our kids, you know. Now remember to pray for her. I'm gonna call him Jack, okay? It's not his name, but this tape is reproducing. I'll call him who he is because this is really exciting because like all the story, anyone listens to it knows who it is. It was a friend of mine, Gil Moret. And Gil, not a believer in everything. So before we go over, we prayed with our kids, told them, now look, people are going to be drinking tonight. And the exciting thing is the only ones who are going to be able to remember what the party is your mom and dad. You know, and Maggie, see. So yeah, it was real exciting, you know. And so we go over and we told the boys, we said, now you watch what happens with people and you listen. Because you're going to hear, you know, cussing, and you're going to hear some bad words and stuff, and you're going to see some people doing some stuff, and you guys, you know, you pick up on what you see, and we'll talk about it when we get home. And if you got any questions while the party's going on, you come to mom or dad and ask us, see? So they get there, and they go with the other kids, and they're playing games and stuff back there, and, you know, people get off. Well, interesting enough, as the party went on, Maggie's father, about 66 years old, came in and poured himself a glass of wine, asked me if I wanted any. He said no, but They knew I liked piña coladas, you know, non-alcoholic. So he made me one and everything. And everybody comes through and, hey, Reverend, what are you doing? Really living up. I said, yeah, really great, you know, and just kind of joke with him. We sat down there at the table, and he began to talk. People coming in, filling their glasses and everything on the, you know, we're at the liquor table. And he said, well, tell me about this this Jesus stuff. Brother Tom, I've really seen my daughter change. And we began to talk, and he filled his glass again. He kept talking, and he started talking about his son, Johnny. Johnny had been the first Christian in the family several years ago. Everybody had made fun of Johnny, but Johnny stopped beating his wife and stopped drinking. Got his life straightened out, stopped getting thrown in jail. And then Maggie came to the Lord. And he wanted to know. He said, I've got a good daughter. And he said, I'm proud of my son now. He has 14 children. Most of them were at the party. And other people and everything. That night, make a long story short, before the evening was over, at his insistence, because I kept, you know, I didn't want to push any. At his insistence, he wanted to know how he could have what they had. His daughter came in to give him, they began to open presents, and his daughter came in to give him the gift, and he said, not now, mija. That means my daughter is saying, not now, mija. He said, not now. And he pushed the gift back, and before it was over, he pushed the glasses back, pushed the whiskey bottles back, and leaned his head over, bowed his head on the table, and asked Jesus to come into his heart. This 66-year-old man then went around telling everyone at the party he just received Jesus. Silent night, holy night. It's really exciting. What better time to be born again than on the birth of the Savior, huh? As we celebrate that. Do you know, it took a year for this man in his 60s, through talking with him, sharing with him. See, he's like the patron, you know, he's the man over the family, the godfather. And for him to come to the place where a year later, this last Christmas, on the Sunday before Christmas, he walked down the aisle to confess Jesus as his Lord and Savior. We try to encourage our people to go to parties with their friends. If they've made a clean break with their past, and if they know why they're going, they're on mission. The Scripture never tells you not to be out of the world. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice what it says in verse 9. This is probably the most neglected paragraph in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Ha! There it is, Brother Tom. Ha! What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Well, I'm going to read on. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, dum-dum, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to run to your closet and close the door. You can't get away from people of the world. Have you noticed that? But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother in BSU. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or an adulterer, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, and not even to eat with such one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside your chapter, your church? For those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked person from among yourselves. Come on, you're not interrupting too much. Come on in. So, no, come on in. I'm just kidding, kind of. Let's hear it for Max. Just coming. Come on in, Max. All right. Is that all you guys going to do? Let's hear it for Max, huh? Hey, 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 hey. All right. Okay. You'll notice that the best thing to do with the disruption is to acknowledge it. See, it makes everybody, you know, relax. Hi, bro. How you doing? You got it? Okay. Yeah, I have someone open that window in the back. You guys mind opening that one? Well, I could open this one, couldn't I? If I want it open so much, open this one, huh? Maybe you don't want that one open. There you go. Okay. Do you see what the apostle is saying? He's saying, it's interesting, even the first Christians had this difficulty. Do you see what they did? See, they took his words and turned the context. The apostle is saying, if you're going to physically get away from immoral people, you're just not going to do it. You're not going to be able to cut off contact with them. If you do that, you're going to have to live the life of a recluse. And the life of the monastery has never been the model of those on Christian mission. So you see, what he said is the real problem with us being in the world is whenever there's someone else who calls himself Christian and they don't stack up to what's there. When I was in graduate school, I was working with a food chain, checking part-time and stuff. And one of my responsibilities was to fill up the milk case with cottage cheese and the beer and stuff like that. So here I am in the cooler, and I'm filling up the cottage cheese. Now, the guys come in, and they get behind the yogurt, because the yogurt's along line 5. And then they move over to the, to the orange juice, you know. Ah, wow, oh, look at it. There was a lady shopping, you know. See? Hey, Wolf, come here, look at it. Look at it, come in up aisle 6. I said, no thanks, don't need to. What's the matter with you, man? I said, I'm a Christian. You're what? They put the orange juice bottles back, you know. What kind of Christian? I'm a born-again Christian. Oh, are you a Baptist? I say, yeah. And they say, well, John here's a Baptist. John just put his orange juice back too. And I said right away, I said, well, I'll tell you what. If John's what a Baptist is, I just stop being one. John excused himself, and they kind of all just walked out of the cooler. It had gotten hot in the cooler. About 15 minutes later, I heard the door of the cooler. Aww. It was John. And he came in and said, you really did a trip on me. I said, no, I didn't do a trip on you. You did a trip on me. And he was a little hot, you know. He said, why'd you say that? I said, because if you're going to call yourself a Christian, then you act it. And if you're not going to act it, I mean, see, you're messing up. You're messing on me. You're leaning on me. And you're leaning on Jesus Christ. And I said, I don't go for it. Tears came to his eyes. He said, I've known for a long time I've been wrong. He said, I really need help. And we began to share. First thing he had to do was to go back to the guys and tell them, I've been wrong for a long time. And I want you to know, whenever he went back and began to share with guys, people began to listen. People began to test and watch. You know what? You go and be with the non-Christian. Don't reject their friendship just because you do not accept their standards. You know, a sheep among pigs is still a sheep. He doesn't become a pig just because he went among the sheep. But I'll tell you what, baby, if you're a pig and you put on sheepskin, the scripture says that after a while the pig goes back to wallow in the mud. And a dog goes back and eats its own vomit. Have you ever seen a dog do that? That is gross. Gross. But I watched him do it because I wanted a good biblical illustration. I'd heard it. I'd never seen it. It is gross. Big chunks, little chunks, and all the juice. And that little puppy wants to lick my face? No. Go to mama, not me. No, no, sir. That's the last time my puppy ever licked me as a little master. No. You know what? I don't care how nice your little puppy is. Let him barf. He'll clean it up. It's all right. You see, it has to do with your nature. Listen, beloved. You work under a guilt complex because you know you're not involved with the world. You settle your heart before God, and you won't have any trouble going into the world. The reason you're scared is because maybe I'm going to sink. Maybe I'm going to go back. Maybe I'm going to get out there and find out I'm a pig and I don't float. Maybe I'm going to find out I'm a dog and I'm going to enjoy vomit. Beloved, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you need to become like him. And Jesus Christ was criticized because he spent time with the others that the people said you shouldn't spend time with. Jesus said, I'm on mission. I am reproducing the heartbeat of the Father. And the heartbeat of the Father was to find the lost sheep, to find the lost coin, to find the lost son, because he is the finding God. And if you are not finding people for Jesus Christ, you're out of character. You're out of character. The second thing, then, I'd just like for us to note are the principles of growth. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, you have the parable of the kingdom. The parable is explained in verse 18. The parable is the parable of the seed that was thrown on the various kinds of soils. Verse 18, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. You know the situation. That one, and then the rocky soil, that things sprang up for a while, and then because of tribulation, because of trials, they went by the wayside and withered. And then the one that comes in verse 22, sown among thorns, hears the word, and then things of the world choke it, becomes unfruitful. In verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I want you to notice that always the purpose of sowing the seed is for growth. Beloved, growth is on God's heart. And the principles of growth are part of the heartbeat of God. God desires for things to grow. When things do not grow in the animate world, they are in the process of dying. Now, you're either growing and moving towards life or you're dying. You know, it's really kind of interesting, all those words that we use, like the person is over the hill. You know, kind of nice, you know. Your body grows and it coasts for a while and then it goes over the hill. And what it really means is, you know, the process of aging set in, and it doesn't really matter. You can, you know, you can pickle it, preserve it for a while, but it's just going to go down, you know. But growth is part of the direction of God's life, and he desires for things to grow. He desires for the kingdom to grow and for the church of Jesus Christ to grow. The growth of his church, the growth of his people, is the basic law of the kingdom. Jesus says that if you understand this parable, you'll be able to understand all the parables. If you do not understand the principle of growth, then you will not grasp what God intends. The principles of growth are constant. They are definite. As you begin to understand those, they will never vary. The particulars of growth do vary. They are dynamic. That's the reason any person that you see that's walking in the Lord can give you the general direction of God. But there's a certain measure of things that you must discern and seek out on your own. I love the passage in Hebrews 13 when it says to to observe those who taught you the Word of God and then imitate their faith. It doesn't say imitate them. It says imitate their faith. The reason is that you're not to be imitating people per se. You are to imitate the principles that vitalize their life. You have to follow after the same things. That's why Paul said, the things that you have seen and heard and observed in me, do those things, and the peace of God will abide with you as it already has with me. So if you're willing to pay the same, you know, everyone wants to be like the Apostle Paul or some great Christian. My word, have you ever read the autobiographies of these Christians, these people that God used? You know, everyone wants to be, you know, William Carey. You want three wives to die on you? You want to lose your children? Oh, William Carey, founder of the modern missionary movement. That's really great. But you look at what he went through and then ask yourself if you want to be a William Carey. The Apostle Paul, boy, I'd like to have the faith of Paul. Would you like to float 3 days in the ocean and dehydrate, hanging on to some wood chips in the middle of the Mediterranean? Really nice, you know, really exciting time out there. I'd just like to be like the Apostle Paul. God, give me his strength. Now, would you like to be beaten and kicked around and left outside the city limits as dead? It's really neat, you know. No wonder he got an audience when he went to the next town. Can you imagine? It said he got up and went to the next town and preached. Yeah, if you saw someone 2 days after they'd just been beaten to a bloody pulp, you'd kind of create a little curiosity in town. Hey, look what's preaching. Look at the freak down here. Come on, let's go see him, you know. So we want many times the outward things, but we do not hold to the principles, and it is the principles that are basic. And beloved, a principle of God's kingdom is the principle of growth. And the parable that Jesus gave us to understand the scope of God's work was the principle of the seed, the Word of God, growing. And the whole direction of God is for it to grow. And anything less than that is defective. It's defective. So, where do we start with this? We must start with the individual. We must start with yourself. Here's the principle. God deals with an individual, and the multitudes are blessed. J. Oswald Saunders has said that Bible study has no more fascinating and rewarding experiences to offer than to trace in the lives of real men and women the interplay of divine providence and human personality. Careful examination of the lives of the men of the Bible will afford helpful insight into the principles underlying effective Christian life and service today. God deals with an individual, and the multitudes are blessed. Anytime God is going to do a great work, he starts that great work with a seed in a person's heart. We're not to discount small beginnings. No one knew where Bethlehem was till Jesus was born there. It was just a suburb of Jerusalem. Everybody thought about Jerusalem. Now then, we know that Jerusalem is in reference to Bethlehem. So things take on their significance because of where individuals are. And when God deals with an individual, he is not just dealing with you. If you could only see your life as a seed, you know the old saying, any fool can count the apples on a tree. It takes a wise man to see apple trees in an apple. See, within each apple, there are contained literally trees. It's a lot easier to see apples on a tree than to see trees in an apple. But when God deals with one little apple, he's thinking trees. When God deals with your life, it's for the purpose of blessing literally multitudes. Many times we have a smaller view of ourselves than what God does. Then, what about God's person, the person that God uses? What are essentials in their life? There are several things, one of which is vision. Until you see yourself from God's perspective, I'm afraid that we have little stamina for our lives, and we do not usually grasp how significant are our actions. And so we let things go because, well, we're doing okay. Well, how do we know we're doing okay? Well, I'm not doing as bad as so-and-so, and I'm doing just about as good as whatchamacallit. And, you know, she isn't the greatest, and I'm about like him. So we compare with others, and we never see the vision of how God sees us. for a person to do what God wants them to do, I believe that first they must know their election. Now, that word's not a very popular word today, but I would invite you to do a study on your own of Ephesians chapter 1. Most of us in our experience read Ephesians chapter 1 backwards. See, Ephesians chapter 1, as you get through with the main paragraph there, talks about us being redeemed through the blood of Christ. And we usually start with our conversion experience. It's all about me accepting Jesus and how I receive Jesus. You know what, love? Ephesians chapter 1 starts with you being chosen in the Beloved before the foundations of the earth. It is one of the most exciting things in the world to realize that your life is not happenstance. And to see that everything about me has a purpose that I need to discover. I need to know why God has made me. With all of my inadequacies that I perceive, everything about me, that God wants to use it for His glory. And that before I ever drew breath, God knew about me. I tell you, beloved, if you want to ask yourself about abortion, this is just a little aside. Ask yourself one question. What would be the condition of the world today if Mary would have gotten an abortion? The impact of one person's life is just really fantastic. Look, if you would, at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Just as one example from the Old Testament. Jeremiah, chapter 1. Verse 4 tells us that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, before you were a zygote, before there had been the connection of the sperm and the ovary, before the egg had floated to attach itself to the uterus wall, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And then I said, "Alas, Lord God." Get this, Lord. I don't know how to speak. Because I'm just a youth. But the Lord God said to me, "Shut up." Rough translation. He said, "Don't say I'm a youth. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. It's amazing how many times God has to do that before he can use a person. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I've put my words in your mouth." Beloved, I want you to know, if you'll let God's words abide in your mouth, you can go to any party you want to. Because for you to be at that party is for Jesus to be at that party. And for people to get around you is for people to have invited Jesus to their party. And don't kid yourself, Jesus got invited to a lot of parties. Because there was something different that all their parties couldn't answer in their hearts. They just kind of wanted him around. Tax collectors, outcasts, prostitutes, people on the streets. Really amazing. I tell you, because we live two isolated lives, we live dull lives. And then we think that the world has the answer. Beloved, if you think the world has the answer, you are stupider than the dumbest idiot. And you are blinder than the blindest of bats. And you haven't been there. And if you've been there, you haven't been there long enough. Because sin looks beautiful for a while, but the end of it, the end of it, I want you to know the end of it is hell. And hell doesn't wait until death to get hold of its victims. It brings its hands from behind the veil of death and reaches out, and people are living in hell before they get to hell. If you've never held a friend's jacket while he threw up all over himself, staggered to his room and helped him get his shoes off, and stuff after some of the parties, or you've never been with people, or you've never been with a girl after she lost her virginity. You've never been with people whenever they have been abused and raked over by someone else's tongue and lost friendships. I tell you, there's a lot of things that go on in a lot of people's lives. And it's unfortunate that Christians aren't there to help them pick up the pieces. And if you're attracted by what they've got, you haven't been there, or else you haven't been there long enough. When Jesus puts his words in our mouth, anywhere you go, it's going to be Jesus going. You begin to get the theme? See what happens? And the vision is that before I was born, that's what God wants to do. What happens is, in my experience, I have to catch up with God's vision of me and for me. See, Jeremiah said, Lord, you don't understand. God says, I made us 4.0, Jeremiah. You know, Lord, you don't grasp it. I passed, you know, all the courses, Jeremiah. I can handle it, Jeremiah. Lay it on me. I'm just a youth. I have a good memory too, Jeremiah. I remember how old you are. Jeremiah, I'm speaking to you. Shut up and listen. You know? God said, I'm ready to use you. You're not ready to be used. Get ready to be used. God will wear you out. Jeremiah got ready to be used. But you see, all these things, I consecrated everything to God. Whoopee-dee. You know? Listen, beloved, God been working on you a long time to get you that place. And what begins to overwhelm you is, Lord, so many times I've resisted you. So many times I've given you a hard time. And God, you never gave up on me. You know why I don't ever give up on people? I've had people say, just leave me a long time. Just give up on me. It ain't ever going to work. I say, hey, you know what? If God can handle me, I know he can handle you. You think you're stubborn? You don't know my heart. You think you're evil? You don't know the thoughts that have gone through my mind. The heart is desperately sick. 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 That's good psychology. People say, I'm ready to commit suicide. Oh, you've got a lot going for you. You know, you're so good looking. You're this, you're that, and everything. You know what you're telling a person? You know what you're telling a person when you say that? You're saying, you don't know. I don't know where you're at. What you need to tell them is when they say, I'm thinking about committing suicide. You said, let me give you a guarantee. If you keep going the direction you are, you will commit suicide. You really think so? Oh, I don't. Telling you a fact. And people say, you know what? That's what I think. Because the wages of sin is death. And God didn't program us to sin. Now, if you'll stop the things that you're doing and turn around from those and have a mind change, that's what the word repent means. To repent is change your mind. If you change your mind about the direction you're going, boy, you'll get a grip on life and things will change for you. So, you can see the direction. Jeremiah. Take down these passages and then you look them up for yourself. Galatians 1. Verses 15 and 16. Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13. And Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. Now turn with me to Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. And I'll fill us in on the background of the others. You see, In Galatians chapter 1, what the apostle says is that when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me and was pleased to reveal his son in me, then I began to move in the things of God. The apostle Paul said, you know what? When it pleased God to unveil himself to me, when it pleased God to open my eyes, then I started moving. It is an amazing thing. Jesus said, if any man comes to me, I'll never cast him out. And he also said, no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. I never have understood those things completely. I just know this. that my heart hungers for God. And yet I look around and I see other people hear the same words I do and have had some of the same experiences, and their hearts don't hunger for Him. And I ask myself why, and I don't have a full answer. But I do find myself falling on my face and saying, Lord, I thank You. I don't grasp this. Paul said, I know what it was because I once persecuted the church. And he said, I used to tear it apart. Then God revealed His Son to me. I'll tell you, I believe that before God can really use our life, we have to get a vision of what it cost Jesus to save us. And for many of us, we were saved early in our life. In this room here, how many of you were saved before the age of 10? Hold your hand up. Okay. How many were saved before the age of 15? How many were over 15 when you were saved? Okay. You see, how many of you were in your 20s before you were saved? Okay. How many, raise that again. Over 20. There's only two people in a group of, what do we have, maybe 35, 40 here? About 40? There's only two people who were over 20 when they were saved. You know what, beloved? You know the difficulty that many of us have? We do not grasp what it is to live 20 to 30 years without Jesus Christ. It's hard to grasp, you see, what the person is going through. Now, one of the ways to grasp that is to spend some time with people and listen to them share with you what goes on in their mind. They're confused. They're hostile. They're alienated. They're hopeless. They're searching. They're longing. And they do respond to someone who genuinely cares for them. When I was in Chicago, lived in Chicago for 3 years, whenever I would get discouraged as a Christian, I would go down and there was this little bar. And I would go down to this bar on Clark Street. Now, Clark Street is really Skid Row. It's the pits. It's the armpit of Chicago. And I would go down there and crawl into a booth and order a Coke and just sit there for 2 or 3 hours. And God would refresh my soul as I saw the disgusting and the horrible things. I'll never forget the night that a woman came in, started to put the make on this guy, and then her boyfriend came in, spun her around, didn't say a word to her, just blasted her right in the face, just walloped her. Blood went everywhere. He just turned around, walked out. That was it. The other guy, now then, with this girl sitting there, wasn't interested in her anymore. Paid for his drink and left. Time after time. You know what, beloved? We don't know what's on the end. You know what? It's real cute sometimes. Play around with our bodies and to go against the biblical injunction that it's good that a man not touch a woman, that we should treat every girl as our sister until she's something besides our sister. You know what your dating standard needs to be with a girl? How would you treat your sister on a date? Everybody says, yeah, you know. Well, that's the standard of the scripture. Treat every girl as your sister until she's something besides your sister. You know what's the trouble with most marriages? Guys treat their wives as though they were sisters instead of treating them like their wife. Get it? Cute. But it works, you know? Well, as a result, I feel like I'm taking a long time on this. The more you listen to other people and hear them, I've had people tell me, they've asked me if I've had a rough background. These are people that I minister to in Los Angeles. And when they find out that I haven't, they say, I don't know, man, how you seem like you know what I'm going through. You know what? The scripture says we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And love it, I don't have to sin to learn about sin. You are to learn. You know what God says about sin? You are to learn sin by observation, not experimentation. And you are to learn righteousness by experimentation, not observation. The scripture says, be babes in evil, but in good, be adults. Be mature. I want you to be mature in your thinking and babes in evil. Most of us are childish in our thinking.
But boy, we are mature in evil. Evil. Evil.
And so, we grow up as evil people and we mature in the wrong things and we become childish in righteousness and then we say that it doesn't work. God tells us to learn evil by observation. It's a stupid argument. Well, if you haven't tried it, don't knock it. That's really dumb. Doc, can you help me? I got cancer.
Yes, I can help you.
Doc, have you had cancer?
No.
Give me another doctor. Doc, I broke my arm. Set it. Wait, Doc, before you touch it. Wait. Do you have a broken arm?
Uh-uh.
Have you ever had one? Uh-uh. Well, don't set mine. You don't know what I'm doing. It's really a dumb argument, yeah? Love it. After a doctor has seen case after case after case of broken arms, he doesn't have to break his own. He knows you're in pain. He knows how to give you the shot. He knows what to do because he's observed them. You observe evil. That's how you learn evil. Do case studies of evil. Follow them all the way through. You see? But righteousness is to be learned by participation. Every time you learn something that's right to do, do it. We'll talk tomorrow about the five F's. And one of them is the future. I'll just give this one to you now. For example, the scripture says that every reference to the future should be prefaced or followed by God willing. Now, do you want something in your lifestyle that will identify you as a Christian? Just let every reference to the future have included in it the Lord willing. People say, well, I'll see you tomorrow. Yeah, I'll see you, Lord willing. Huh? I said, I'll see you, Lord willing. The who willing? The Lord willing. Oh, religious nut. Okay, yeah, right. Let's see. But you know what? They've identified you. You know what? The God has given you several identification points so that people can be alerted that you're a Christian and watch you. Watch you for observation of your righteousness that you're participating in. But they can also get hold of you when they're in need, they're in trouble. You ever notice how you really want to just keep an eye on where the lifeguard is? Or the policeman? You know? Where's the cop? You know, just want to keep my eye on him. You know, just make sure where he is. You know, just, okay, he's there. He's all right. You know? Don't want to get too close to him. Don't get too close to those Christians, but just know where he is in case I need him. But I don't need him, and I don't want him right now. Okay? So, but at other times, it's like, help. You know? Okay? Look at Acts chapter 26 then. In Acts chapter 26, verse 15, I said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Isn't that a fascinating phrase? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at that time, had not been whooping on Jesus. He had been whooping on Christians. See, you mess around with a Christian, you mess around with Jesus. See, keep your hands off of Jesus. You know what I mean? How many guys would make out with Jesus? You be careful. You be careful how you treat a girl. You know what I'm saying? Kind of interesting. That's exciting, isn't it? That's the reason, you see, if you go to parties or you're around non-Christians, beloved, if God has placed His words in your mouth, Jesus is at that place. Because when Saul persecuted the church, he never saw Jesus. His eyes weren't open yet. He was dumb, stupid, and lost. And he argued with them. He disputed with them. He drug them into court. He made fun of them. And he was messing with Jesus. But I tell you what, if you want to see something fascinating, you look at the structure. And you can find this in a book by a man named Rackham on Book of Acts, or the Apostles, whatever it is, of Acts. It's a book on Acts, a commentary on Acts. And he traces for you the way Stephen constructed his sermons and the way Paul later constructed his sermons. And if you remember Saul, there's only one man who could ever out-argue Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Only one person, Stephen. Stephen out-argued Paul. Got the best of him in a debate. It so infuriated Saul that he led the pack to kill Stephen. And they threw down the garments at the feet of Saul, who was to become the Apostle Paul. Because, you see, the person who brought the accusation was the one who had to keep the garments and throw the first stone. Stephen got the best of him in an argument, and it just grated on him. So he had him killed. Furious. You ever seen two Jewish people argue? Gets rough, man. But you know what? Everywhere he went, the words of Stephen bugged him. They were like goads in him. They just pushed him, until finally they pushed him off the horse, his high horse, and knocked him to the ground. And Jesus said, "You've been doing it to me." Now, at this time, Saul learns his election. Saul gets a vision of who he is. Saul finally discovers what life is all about. Saul now knows God, and he learns something about himself. Beloved, if you're ever going to be used by God, you must have a vision of who God is and what he plans for your life. And God has plans for you that stretch back before the eons of time, before the foundation of the planet. I've been reading the book, what's the guy... Jastrow, is that his name? The astronomer and everything. He's got a book called Red Giants. What's it called? Red Giants, White Dwarfs, and Black Holes. Yeah. And it's about the universe. And you know, he's off and everything. But the descriptions and such of the universe and the magnitude, you know, it's fantastic, you know. And you go back and, you know, I don't know how long ago it was when God spoke it, but, you know, it's like they go back and say, you know, there was an alpha point. There was a time when the universe began. And he's the guy, you know, he's the head of NASA and different things. And he's a physicist at Columbia University, I think it is. And stuff. And the man is really fantastic in his mind. And they've come to the place with the Big Bang Theory, you know, and everything. It's like if you had to reduce all the scientific data down into one sentence, how would you do it? And his explanation was, he said, well, if you had to say how it happened in just one sentence, probably words something like this would do. In the beginning, God created. Wow! Oh, I get it, you know. You know, you read that, and it's like a worship experience. As you read all these things about the universe, you go, well, I can't grasp this. God did this, you know. Now, before the universe began, God had plans for you and me. Beloved, when you see that, to me, life takes on a dimension of seriousness and excitement, because my purpose is to discover what God has intended for me. Now, notice what he says. Verse 16, but arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. You know, the Apostle Paul says that we are to follow him in the things God has done in him, because you see, the apostles were the ones who were like the pace setters for the faith. We are to belong to the apostolic church, and we're to have apostolic teaching. The first Christians gathered themselves, Acts chapter 2, and they gave themselves to the teaching of the apostles. See, the teaching and the modeling of their lives. Now, when you look at the Apostle Paul, you see the seeds that are to grow in our own life, because these are the perimeters, these are the paradigms, these are the models that we are to follow. And he says here, you see, that it starts out with God's purpose. God took hold of you because he's got a purpose for your life. He says that the purpose revolves around deliverance of others. And beloved, when you are finding people to share with them God's deliverance, God's liberation, then you find the greatest meaning of your life. Isn't it interesting that every time something lost was found, they threw a party? Now, Jesus already told us. Do you realize that there are birthday parties that go on in heaven? Remember? Every time a sinner repents, the angels of heaven rejoice. And you're running around with candles. Wah!
Oh, now the sinner just repented. Do it, baby. Get out the candle. Boom, but I do. Happy birthday to you. You know, happy birthday to you. You know, they're going wild up in, you know, heaven. All over there looking in Africa. Wow, another one. Hey, Asia. Wow, fantastic. America. Wow, you know. Oh, the city. The city. You know, in the city. You know. Bam.
I used to think that was New York, but I've learned since it's Oklahoma City, right? But, you know, it's like, man, you know, it's fantastic, and they're always throwing parties. Do you know why many churches aren't happy? People aren't being saved. People aren't being saved. See, the mark of the mature disciple is that he is out bringing others in. Beloved, the new disciple needs to get in the Word. But in the older disciple, you know, the old word, the word needs to get out. And it gets in so it can get out. And if it gets in, doesn't get out, you get sick. And you get unhappy. God says, I'm the one who finds the lost. And the whole purpose of us equipping people and discipling them is that they are equipped to give a reason for their faith. But you know what? Even before you give a reason for your faith, you can share the experience of your faith. And new believers can share their experience. And if you don't have an experience with God, you better go get one. You better go get one. I have a lot of different testimonies. Most of my testimonies do not revolve around my salvation experience because I was saved when I was 5 years old. You know, what great things, you know, had happened in my life till I was five. I had a guy the other day say, God changed my life when I accepted him at the age of 10. Right, right, age 10, that's right. Yeah. For most of us, it wasn't any great thing. You know, our parents, you know, helped us in it. You know, we walked into the faith with the help of our parents. But listen, beloved, I love what Ruth Graham says, Billy Graham's wife. She said she was a daughter of Presbyterian missionaries in China. She can't remember the time when she accepted the Lord. Do you know that? Billy Graham's wife, you know, all these thoughts, come forward now, you know. Go ahead, babe, let's sing, you know. And they go, you know, and amazing, or just as I am, you know, all these thousands are coming down. Billy Graham's wife can't remember when she saved. Discouraging? And she said, her word were, there's a Chinese proverb that says, I do not remember when the sun arose, but I know it shines at full noon now. Some of us get all blown out of the water because we can't quite remember as a child. You know what? I couldn't remember how old I was until I found it. My mother, it was the last thing she recorded in my baby book. How embarrassing. In my baby book, you know, Thomas became a Christian, you know. 19, I won't tell you when. So, but you know what? The scripture says that when you obey him, you believe in him. When you love him, you abide in him. I know this. I love him. And I obey him. And the sun burns at high noon. So, God has a purpose for us to be involved in the winning of others. When he deals with an individual, the multitudes are blessed. I can't believe this. You sure there's no cutoff?
9 o'clock.
9 o'clock. Questions?
No. What we'll do is we'll have a break for 20 minutes. Come back and you can preach.
Questions. Okay. All right. The second thing is vitality. Not only must a person know their election, but they must also experience incarnation. In your election, you are called to serve others. The whole purpose of us is to serve others in the pattern of Jesus Christ our Lord. To be an example to them in the lifestyle that we have. God called out Abraham and he told him in Genesis 12, verse 2, he said, I have blessed you that you may be a blessing. And beloved, God wants your life to bless others, not to be just lived for yourself. He has saved you to serve. Well, how do we do that? We do that and we express our election, we express our calling from God, we express that hold of God upon our lives through incarnation. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1 and verse 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the In the Greek, it's the Logos, the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Verse 14, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his radiance. Radiance is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word Logos has an interesting history. The word is the word used by the Greek philosophers to express the reason behind the universe, the thing that made sense out of the universe. Martin Luther tells us that the word could have been translated by one of several Latin words. One was the word verbo, from which we get our English word verb. And in fact, that's what it that's what was used. So it's translated in English like the verb or the word. But the other interesting term is the word sermo, from which we get our English word sermon. Now watch what happens if you can use this other synonym. In the beginning was the sermon. And the sermon was with God, and the sermon was God. And the sermon became flesh and dwelt among us. If you will take these and combine them, I believe that probably the best contemporary translation of this word, logos, would be the English word explanation. See, people are asking, what's God like? How can I know what's real? In the beginning was the explanation. And the explanation was with God, and the explanation was God. And the explanation of what was on God's heart, the explanation of what God was like, the explanation of the meaning of life and things that are real and things that last and things that are meaningful, the explanation became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there means he pitched his tent among us. He didn't just come and live, he pitched his tent. And there we beheld his glory. It's related doxa, from which we get the doxology. The glory, the praise was there. The glory, you know, in the Old Testament, the glory was the time when God came among his people. Do you remember after they had built the tabernacle? Just like God wanted it built. Everything was perfect. And then he said, now you guys back off. Go on, back off. They backed off. You know, he said, back off a little further. He backed off a little further. And then all of a sudden, the glory of God, this fantastic radiance, came down and lit on the tabernacle, and the people bowed down. Do you remember whenever Moses went up on the mountain and he said, God, show me your glory. The glory is the visible presence of God. How can people sense God among them in a visibly present way? Whenever he went up on the mountain, Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you visibly present. He said, okay, Moses, I'll do it. And then he showed him his back end. Do you remember that? It said, Moses, first of all, turn around. So Moses turned around. Then he says, now go get in the cleft of the rock. So he went and got in the cleft. First, he's turned around. He's cleft in the rock. And he's now then in this hole in the rock. And then it says that God came and turned around backwards and walked past Moses and showed him his mercy and his long suffering and his faithfulness. And God went by and demonstrated his visible presence. The fantastic impact of that was so great. Now get this, Moses had turned around, was facing the other direction, and hid himself in a rock. God turned around backwards and walked past him, and when he came down from the mountain, he was radiant to such a fantastic effect that they had to put a veil over him. He'd been in the presence of God. You know what, beloved? You live in the presence of God, and then go pitch your camp. Go pitch your tent over in the non-Christian world. What do you have to do? You don't have to do nothing, man. You don't have to do nothing. Just pitch your tent over there in the world. But I can't be in the world. Yes, you can. You're commanded to be in the world. Just as thou, Father, has sent me into the world to demonstrate your glory, your visible presence among men, I have sent them into the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that thou wouldst keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. You're to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus was not of the world. To me, the most spine-tingling and goose-bump-producing question is whenever Pilate comes back in at the trial of Jesus. He's gotten a letter from his wife that had nothing to do with this man. He scares me to death. I had dreams. I had nightmares about him. He goes out and he finds out the Jews are really upset because he claims to be the Son of God, Jehovah God. He walks back in and he says in a private interview with Jesus, "Jesus, where are you from?" And he wasn't asking because he knew he was from Nazareth. He said, "Jesus, where did you come from? Jesus, answer me! Jesus, don't you know, if you don't answer me, I can have your life." And then Jesus answered. He only answered them when they were wrong. And you see, whenever when they asked him a question and he answered them, and then they asked him a second time, he never answered them. He'd never answer them. Once he told them the truth, he wouldn't answer them again. Because he already told them the truth. He said, "Don't you know I can have your life?" And then Jesus asked him, because he wasn't true. He said, "Pilate, you can't do anything unless it's given to you by my Father which is above." "Where are you from, Jesus?" Well, he landed in Bethlehem. But he wasn't from Bethlehem. Do you know what I mean? That was just his first pit stop. You know, he just threw up his tent there for a while, and he pitched it over in Egypt for a while, and he came back and, dwelt in Nazareth for a while, and, he threw his tent up around different places. Listen, beloved, he dwelt among us, and, the incarnation is us living the life of God in the midst of others, to be with them. See, he was Emmanuel, call his name Jesus, and he'll be Emmanuel. He'll be God with us. Now, we talk a lot about spending time with our disciples and spending time with the Lord. Beloved, we need to spend time with the world. Not of the world, but in the world. You see what I mean? The difference. Your body needs to be in the world. Your mind needs to be in the heavenlies. He told you where your mind needs to be. See? Let your mind think on these things. Meditate on these things. Whatever is good and righteous and pure and lovely. And I've got it all mixed up. Philippians 4 verse 8 there. Let your mind dwell in the... Your mind is to be hidden with Christ and God in the heavenlies. You're not to be of the world, but you're to be in the world. And so there, as you are there with them, then things begin to happen. Now, I want to talk to you about the three C's, about being in the world and everything. How can you see and make sure that things are in proper balance? The three C's are Christ, the church, and the commission. All right? Christ, the church, and the commission. The first C is Christ. How do we know that our priorities are straight? You need to spend time with Christ. We do that in our quiet time. A quiet time is the Lord sharing with me. We need to be with Him each day. We need to speak to Him. We need to have Him speak to us. And the quiet time is the Lord sharing with me. My prayer time is me sharing with the Lord. I need to speak to Him in prayer, and I need to listen to Him speaking to me through His Word. What about the church? See, the church is body time. The body time is the Lord sharing with us. You know, beloved, you are born alone, but you're not raised alone. What happens if a baby is not cared for? Yeah, he dies. See, you need the help of other Christians. And some people say, "Well, I don't need the church because, I don't need those other people." Okay, if you don't need them, then know this, they need you. And if you're that advanced, it's time for you to become one who ministers to others. You see? I always chuckle at that, I find that the more I'm in church, the better off I am, For years, before I was ever a minister, I tell people, "Well, yeah, you got to be at church." Listen, I said, "Beloved, before I was ever officially in the ministry or anything, I spent all my time with God's people as much as I could. I was always getting together with God's people and everything because I was ministered to by that. The body time. The body of Christ is much larger than yourself.
Well, some of us, it'd be hard to conceive that. But
no, the body is larger than yourself. All the gifts do not reside in you, and you need the ministry of other people. It gives you balance. You know what a difficulty is with too much... With too much one-on-one time with a person? God wants you to disciple through the body. You know what too much one-on-one time does? It disciples people into your weaknesses. Have you ever noticed that disciples pick up your weaknesses? It's a bummer. It's a real bummer. You know?
Let me disciple you in the Lord.
And then they spend too much time with you. And you know, if you're overly legalistic, they become legalistic. If you're never on time, they start slopping off. They're never on time. Whatever your bad habits are, I don't know. It doesn't matter what they are.
Probably you don't have any.
But whatever they are, they get discipled in your bad habits. Now, if you, though, spread them around and let them get with other Christians. I've seen this thing. Some people, what they call discipling is really choking. You know, just you know, they are domineering over other people. When you spread them around in the body, God corrects your weaknesses. And they see, wow, every Christian doesn't have to be a bummer like my discipler, you know, in that area of their life. Some people have it together in that area, too. See? And so then they learn that there is balance in the body. So you need body balance. Okay, the Lord sharing with us. And then the commission. Now, I'm going to discuss more what oikos is. Oikos is the Greek word that's translated household in Acts 16, 31. You know when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your oikos? I mean, you and your household? Oops. No, that is your oikos. And the word oikos is translated household. It means your circle of influence. And it's your circle of influence composed of your family, your friends, and your relatives. Your family, which is your relatives, your friends, and your associates. And you need to spend time with your circle of influence. Now, this is us sharing with others. And we need... See, everybody has a sphere of influence. Now, get this on your campus. Everybody has a sphere of influence. You take classes with non-Christians, don't you? Or do you? Okay. Then you need to schedule, just as you schedule time to be with Christ and time to go to church, you need to schedule blocks of time to spend with non-Christians. Let me suggest a rule of thumb. Tithe your time to the non-Christian. You work a 40-hour work week, give them 4 hours a week. I work a 60, I give them 6. Tithe your time. I plan to spend. Now, sometimes I save it up. See? I might cool it for a couple of weeks and give them a whole day, you know, 8 to 10, 12 hours, and spend it with non-Christians. Some of the most refreshing times, as exciting as the discipling times, as exciting as the times of being with the Christians in the body, is it exciting to be and spend time with non-Christian? Because they ain't got nothing, baby. They ain't got nothing. We are number one. You know what I mean? That kind of thing from the standpoint of the Lord. I mean, the Lord of the universe who has loved me and saved me and given his life for me dwells in my life. And the non-Christian doesn't have it, but it gives them an opportunity to sit down in my tent. And the incarnation, you see, is pitching my tent with that person and spending time with them. And some of us only pitch our tents in the camp of the Lord. And we need to roll up our sleeping bags and get with the world. Not to be of them, but just to be with them. We're going to break now and come back in a little bit. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that we might reproduce your character in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a picture of yourself, and it's the picture of the finding God. Then make us finding disciples. Those whose heart and mind and very direction of our life is rooted and grounded in Christ and will not be led astray by false philosophies or the empty deceits after the traditions of men. For in Christ is the fullness of the Godhead that dwells there bodily. Then, Lord, help us, you living in us and us abiding in you, to go and pitch our tent again, that Jesus may walk the earth again. Lord Jesus, you said you would do greater things through us than even what you did in your own ministry. And Lord, I pray that as you came to give the explanation of reality and what was on the mind of the Father, may we take time to give that explanation with others because we dwell among them. We thank you that you've never asked us to not associate with immoral people. You just ask your people not to be immoral. Then, Lord, send us as your agents into a dark and a very desperate world that they may hear someone by their campfires talking of a whole new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.